O Lord, that the course of this world may be so peaceably ordered by your providence that your church may joyfully serve you in quiet confidence and godly peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And Lord, may your Spirit illuminate this word that we've just heard, giving us ears to hear, and all those with expectant hearts said, amen. Amen. This last week I finished the fourth and final season of a TV show on Netflix called Manifest. Has anyone seen an episode or a season or two or three or four? We've got a few people out there. I'm going to give you the basic plot. Look, what I'm going to give to you occurs in the first few minutes of the whole show. If you watch the trailer, you will get this. So this isn't a major spoiler. But basically, there's a flight that lands from Jamaica into New York City. And it's 5.5 years after the flight took off when it lands. Whoa, immediately there's intrigue. All of these passengers are presumed to have been dead. The flight never landed. The flight disappeared. Questions are raised. What happened? The characters, though, they haven't aged. A twin sister who was not on the flight is now much older than a twin brother who is on the flight, who is the exact age he was when the flight took off. This obviously raises questions with national security, and it's obviously science fiction. Planes do not take 5.5 years and kind of disappear in the air and then suddenly reappear. But it's an intriguing plot. And as the characters, they kind of adjust back to normal life while everyone else in their life has grieved and moved on in their absence. And yet a key plot twist comes in the early episodes. Okay, you won't see this in the trailer, but you'll see it within the first few episodes. So this is a slight spoiler alert. But a key plot twist that you learn about is that they discover that they have another death day coming. They've been gone for 5.5 years, and now they're back. They only get another 5.5 years to live. And so it's fascinating to see the way the characters approach the reality of an impending death. Some embrace love and beauty. Others panic and fear. But it raises the question, and I'm thinking about this question throughout all four seasons of this show, and that is, how do you live knowing of an imminent death day? The question we're going to consider this afternoon is, how ought we live knowing the end is near? We may not be able to say, here is the death day in exactly 5.5 years' time. We may not know the answer to the question of when, but we know that that day is coming. How ought we live knowing the end is near? Today we arrive in Mark chapter 13. We're doing a series called Servant King. And in Servant King, we have been looking at what does it mean for Jesus to be the King? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And what does it mean to be a follower of His? We've been moving a chapter a week at a time. And in this particular passage in Mark 13, it's a passage that gives us perspective as we understand the times, as we understand the time that we live in and how we ought to live knowing that the end is near. Now, quick heads up, Mark chapter 13 is a much debated passage. Perhaps you're even confused as it was read out. And there's contention over when some of the things that are mentioned take place. I actually went back to my Bible college notes to go, what the heck is going on in this particular passage? And I've still got a whole bunch of question marks, and I'm not suggesting I'm going to give you all the answers by any stretch of the imagination today. But the passage refers to the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title taken from the Old Testament book of Daniel that Jesus repeatedly uses to refer to himself. It's a Messiah, it's a Christ, it's a King of Kings type of phrase. And it speaks about, Jesus speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. And so the key question is, the disciples even ask this in the text, which we'll see when we open it up again in a moment, but the key question is, well, when is that referring to? when will the disciples see the coming of the Son of Man? And there's kind of three options that are often put forward. Option number one is that the return, it's referring to the coming of the Son of Man. Number one is the return of Christ at the end of the age. That is, it's yet to occur. Second, the coming of the Son of Man is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, which we know occurred in AD 70. And then thirdly, is that the complex of events at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, that is, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, which occur within the narrative of Mark's gospel itself. You got it? That's kind of the three different options, and they're wildly different times. Is the coming of the Son of Man referring to something in the future yet to occur at the second coming of Christ at the end of time? Is it referring to AD 70 when the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed? Or is it even in the shorter term and finds itself within Mark's narrative itself within a couple of chapters? Jesus will die, Jesus will rise again, and Jesus in the other Gospels will ascend back to heaven. Which is it? Who wants to vote? Let's go for the first. No, we won't do a vote. I'm not sure. But I've read enough about it that there isn't even a clear consensus on how it all even holds together. However, as you read the chapter and as we kind of move our way back through the chapter again, it feels like at various points all three of them work. And one of the things I think we often see throughout Scripture is the multiple outworkings of God's promises. It's not that two things that are contrary to one another can both be true at the same time, but often the promises of God find their fulfillment in kind of different ways. Like a real obvious example of that is the promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, significant, groundbreaking promises. Now, it's obvious as you read 2 Samuel chapter 7 that some of the bits of the promise to David clearly find their fulfillment within a generation to King David's son, Solomon. It's really clear that there is a partial fulfillment of those promises to David into and through his son Solomon. But as we see into the New Testament and the amount of times in the Gospels that Jesus is the one who is the greater son of David. Jesus is the one who rises from the dead. Jesus is the one whose kingdom will be established forever. And so if there's a partial fulfillment of the promises made to David in Solomon's life, there is a complete and ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Jesus the Christ. And so I want you to keep all three of those things in mind as we work our way through this text. I'm not going to tell you exactly which moments I think have happened in AD 70, we're still waiting for at the end, or happened at the cross, because I think it's a little bit blurry and we'd have a much longer talk than we actually have time for this afternoon. But in chapter 11, just by way of context, remember Jesus has arrived, the triumphal entry. He's come on the donkey into Jerusalem. Remember on that night, he looks around the temple and then the next day he pronounces judgment upon the corrupt religious leaders and the corrupt religious practices. Remember back in chapter 11, he turns the table on the money traders in the temple that are stopping the temple courts from being a house of prayer. And then in chapter 12, all the religious establishment are now coming after him. They turn the tables back onto Jesus. Remember, this is last week. They put him in the dock and they question him. Who do you think you are? Where do you get this authority from? And it even says in the text back in chapter 12 that they try to trap him in his words, and yet they fail to trap him in his words. And so by the end of chapter 12, he has turned the tables back onto the leaders, showing that no, he is the judge. He is not in the dock, he is on the bench. And it matters more what Jesus thinks of them than what they think of him. And so while we cannot be certain about everything in the timeline of chapter 13, now that we've arrived here, there certainly are principles for how we ought to live in light of the second coming of Christ, in light of the end when Christ will return. If you haven't been tracking with me for the last 4 minutes, we're going to have a crack at answering the question, how ought we live knowing the end is near? We're going to move through this passage relatively quickly. And one of the things I think that is really quite encouraging in this passage is how concrete and practical the teaching from Jesus actually is. How, because of the gospel, we are given an answer to the question of how we ought to live, knowing the end is near. How we can live in light of the end of the world. Jesus consistently exhorts, encourages, urges. There's four people, we'll reread in a moment, four of his disciples who are in his immediate audience listening to this teaching. But I think we'll see the ways in which we can clearly and carefully apply these exhortations to us today, reading some 2,000 years later on what it means for us to follow Jesus in our world in light of the end. I've got 15 points for you this afternoon. No, I don't have 15. I've got five, though. I just thought, rather than, because not a three like normal, there's five this week. Let me give you the five headings straight away, and then we'll walk through them. We're going to move fairly quickly, and so the best thing to do would be keep your Bible out, keep it open, so you can keep tracking along with us. But the five headings as we work through the text is the situation, the times, the distress, the coming, and the invitation. If you missed all those, I'm going to say them again slowly right now. The first one is the situation. And we see this kind of in the first paragraph, in the first four verses, Mark chapter 13, verse 1 to 4. Pick it up with me again in verse 1. And as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now that's an interesting thing for the disciple to say immediately. Jesus has even just said in the previous chapter, in one of the parable at the beginning of chapter 12. He's already spoken about how he himself, Jesus, is the beautiful stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the marvelous one, the one that the Lord is using to build a new gathering, a new temple, a new people. And yet, it's interesting, even as you read verse 1 and hear what this disciple has said, the whole idea of the beauty of the buildings was supposed to, we see in the Old Testament, show something of the God who is behind them. The city of God is beautiful because our God is beautiful. It is immovable, which means our God is immovable. And so it's even a suggestion of a word of comfort for Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you know, things have been a little bit difficult. I know you're having a little bit of some run-ins with the religious leaders, but hey, aren't they great stones? And then look at what Jesus says. Verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's a fairly shocking statement from Jesus. A building of such pride for the people of God. And yet Jesus emphatically states that one day these buildings will be gone. And so it continues. Verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple," with clear vision of the temple that they've just come out of, "Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" You know, perhaps this is out of shock. They're kind of working out, what are you even talking about, Jesus? When are you talking about? Are you, Jesus, about to kind of take over this temple in such a forceful way? And yet here's the thing. What Jesus does as he answers this question of when will these things take place is he's trying to help them to see that all the hopes of the Old Testament, that all the hopes of this building where people would go to meet with God, this building which is beautiful, this building which does have wonderful stones, that does have ornate trimmings, that this building ultimately and all of the expectations of this building and this meeting place are fulfilled in me, says Jesus. Jesus wants their eyes to be on him, the Son of Man. You know, it's easy to set our hopes on the buildings around us, on history, on institutions, on religion, on systems. Jesus, I think, wants us also to see that our hope is to be in him. That's an important word for a new church that doesn't technically have a building or a property of our own. We've moved out of a community center, which was a wonderful, well, it actually wasn't a great shelter from the rain. When it rained, remember, in that previous building, It really rained, and we really couldn't hear a word over the rain on that roof. And yet, we've moved out of that building, and we're paying a little bit more to move into this building, and this is a great building, and we thank God for the kindness of Life Church in allowing us to be able to hire this space from them. And, you know, even as we think about our vision as a church, and as we think about what does it look like to grow, we want to have something ourselves at some point. And yet, there's a complicating factor when it comes to assets and to buildings and to physical things that we gather in. Jesus wants us to see that our hope is in Him. Our hope is not in whatever building we're meeting at any particular time. Our hope is not in religion and systems and history. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the new temple, Christ, and who He is making us to be. Number one, we see this situation, such a shocking and confronting situation for those who heard it first. And we move into the second section. The second heading is the times. Just track with your eyes. It's basically verse 5 down to the end of verse 13. And in this section, it's going to describe something of the mood of the times. The Old Testament had promised that the time before the end would be filled with such things as we read in this section. And Jesus has already revealed that this is exactly the state that He finds Israel. This is the context within which the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed in the earthly ministry of Jesus and continues to be proclaimed after the events of His gospel. Have a look with me at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." You know, at one level, as I introduced this talk this afternoon, I said, like, is this talking about AD 70 or is this talking about the return of Christ? At one level, if it's one or the other, well, if it's AD 70, well, we don't have to worry about these things if the return of Christ is not in view as well. And so at one level, you can actually see specific outworkings of this teaching and these predictions and nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquake, war, rumors of war, people coming, claiming to be false Christs and false messiahs. And so you certainly do see that between when Jesus says this in the 30s and the temple is destroyed in AD 70. And yet the pattern of human history since then and since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and to our day and continuing, we trust, until Christ returns, is you can see that double application. Does that make sense? You can see how this would have applied in that immediate moment, but how this continues to apply while we wait for Christ to return. The disciples have been commissioned to proclaim the same gospel, the gospel that Christ has proclaimed, and they need to be warned. They need to make sure they're not led astray in their critical gospel mission. They need to be set up with the right expectation that persecution will come on account of being gospel ministers and gospel missionaries. And yet, they need to be prepared to continue the work that Christ begins, to continue to proclaim Christ Himself, that they give themselves as the Spirit comes at Pentecost, that the message of Christ and His resurrection from the dead must be preached, and it must be preached to the nations, first of all. You know, we even see in the book of Acts, after Christ has ascended, He sends His Spirit. And Jesus says just before that, He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that I am sending My Spirit and He will empower you to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, in this moment, He's preparing His disciples for what is to come, certainly after His death and resurrection. Pick it up with me in verse 9. He says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them." And the Apostle Paul wasn't here at that moment, obviously. You can see some of these things playing out in his ministry in the book of Acts. Verse 10, "And The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Powerful passage. We could spend a long time reflecting on it. We won't, but we see the importance of gospel mission and global gospel mission to the nations. Now, remember back in chapter 11 when Jesus has flipped the tables in the temple, one of the problems was that this was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. This is the Gentile court. And yet they turned it into this money trading place and selling and buying of animals. It became a den of robbers. And yet we see that if it wasn't clear in the Old Testament, it becomes so clear into the New Testament that the gospel, the message of the kingdom, the message of the King, Jesus, must go to the ends of the earth. You know, one of the reasons, this is a slight sidebar, but I think one of the reasons that perhaps the return of Christ isn't as imminent as sometimes we suggest is that the gospel hasn't yet gone to the ends of the earth. Did you know 1.45 billion people still don't have the Bible in their language? 20% of the world's population. There are unreached people groups all across the world. And so we continue in the gospel mission. We continue making the gospel of Christ known. And I think once the gospel, it seems to be suggesting here, and it goes into more detail in the passage in Matthew's gospel, the corresponding passage, I think once we've taken the gospel to the ends of the earth, there's not much left waiting for Jesus to return. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, one of the questions about why hasn't Christ yet returned? And the answer is so that more people have the opportunity to repent, to turn from their sin and to find life in Him. And yet whenever the gospel spreads, it comes, as this text says, with opposition. It comes with persecution. And so, friends, as we give ourselves to gospel mission, we ought not be surprised when, on account of Jesus, persecution comes. Being cut off from friends, being cut off from family, that's real. You know, one of the things I really value about working with Open Doors right now is the opportunity to learn how real that is for so many people around the world. I think in Australia, sometimes when a bit of opposition comes, we shut up. And yet I think the persecuted church around the world can teach us, no, this is normal. Yes, you bowing your knee to King Jesus might mean your family disinherit you. That happens. A Muslim woman becomes a Christian in Egypt. What happens to her family? What happens to her connections? She can no longer live in her community. She can no longer live within her family and her networks. She perhaps even needs to be taken to a safe house, taken to a new region, taken to somewhere where she's not immediately going to be killed because of her profession of Christ. Jesus says opposition will come. The gospel must go out, but opposition will come. And yet the exhortation consistently in there is don't be surprised, but endure. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Hold on to Him no matter the cost. Don't be surprised when the opposition comes. This is the nature of the times that you are living in. Number one is the situation. Number two is the times. Number three is the distress. It gets even heavier from verse 14 to verse 23. Look, these verses here, and we'll move relatively quickly, but they kind of expand and intensify this picture of how horrible the last days will be. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. I know when that was read out before, we're going, no, we don't quite understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. You know, this the abomination of desolation is mentioned in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, particularly the second half of the book of Daniel, is filled with lots of apocalyptic kind of end times fantasy type imagery and symbols and beasts. And in the second half of Daniel, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, in chapter 12, there's three different references to the abomination of desolation. Something is coming, and there's unprecedented distress. Someone is coming. Some suggest this is specific. Again, this is one of those moments of, did this happen in the lead up to AD 70, or is this something that we're waiting for at the end? I'm not quite sure. The debate continues over when that happens, and yet there's something of a principle. There's something of a principle there of the reality of times getting harder before they get better. And so it continues, verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I've told you all things beforehand. Again, this feels like a relevant word in the lead up to AD 70, and it feels like a relevant word in the lead up to when Christ returns. There will be fake Christs come. There will be those who, false Christs and false prophets, who will even do spectacular signs and wonders and lead astray people and even lead astray those who are Christian. And yet the consistent instruction from Jesus is, don't be surprised. I'm telling you beforehand. And so be on your guard. Keep trusting me. Keep holding out this message. Continue enduring until the end. So number one, the situation. Number two, the times. Number three, the distress. But kind of this moment we've been waiting for. Number four is the coming. That's from verse 24 to verse 27. You see, immediately following this distress, they will see the coming of the Son of Man. That is, they will see the vision of Daniel chapter 7 become a reality. The vision of the Son of Man who will come. Let me briefly read from Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13 to 14. Feel free to look it up, otherwise just listen along. You could write it down and look it up later on. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass, shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. There is a day coming, Jesus says, when you will see the Son of Man. Is this talking about the cross? Is this talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is this talking about when Christ returns? We know he certainly will return. We know that we will see the coming of the Son of Man. But have a look at verse 24. Jesus says, back in Mark 13, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The disciples are told that distressing times are coming, and yet they're told to look beyond the distressing times. They're told to look beyond the tribulation. They're told to look beyond the moments of false Christs and false prophets, and they're to see Christ. They're to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They are to have their eyes upon him who is the new temple, him who is the basis, the fulfillment of all the promises that the Old Testament has made find their yes and amen in him. They had to long for and look forward to that day, and yet the question remains, when is that day? Well, Jesus says to them the answer in the fifth and final point, the invitation. From the final section, verse 28, down to the end of the chapter. We've asked that question, how will we live, knowing the end is near? Well, we've already heard the consistent call to endure, to hold fast, to keep trusting in Jesus. And so the invitation from Jesus to his disciples then, and I think it's an ongoing invitation to Jesus' disciples today, is to remain awake, waiting, watching, and longing for the coming of Christ. It's an invitation to live now, knowing that the end is near, but live boldly and confidently and securely, because we know that the Son of Man will come again in glory. Pick it up with me in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, a confusing moment there over, is this talking about the generation that are standing there listening to him? Is this talking about AD 70? Because they obviously have passed away if we're talking only about the second coming of Christ. And you can start to see the way this passage does your head in if you try to have one neat answer for every single moment in this text. And yet when the disciples see the distressing times, they know that the kingdom of God is actually near. Jesus wants them to see that these things will take place and that they cannot know the exact timing of everything to come in the future. Pick it up, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will return, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's a call to be vigilant. Every day for the disciples then, and I feel it's not an inappropriate application, every day for a disciple now is to be lived in expectancy. As the hours pass in a normal day, each may be the time of fulfillment. Therefore, they then and we now must be on alert at all times. We live in the last days. We live in a time in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And while there is all sorts of debate, and I don't know if I've brought any further clarity in the last 30 minutes in trying to walk our way through this text, and I apologize if I haven't brought any clarity, listen in right now. If you've missed everything you like, it's all gone over my head. Because this whole passage, as it encouraged the four disciples sitting with him, I think it encourages us, modern readers, to live our life expecting Jesus to return. You know, for Jesus, he is about to go to the cross. The narrative flow of Mark's gospel, the king has come. His enemies aren't in the scene right now because they're off busy plotting his death. But the king has assured his followers that despite all that is about to happen in the immediate coming days, in the next 40 years, and indeed until he returns, they can trust him. This is the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the King who will rule and reign forever, the King whose kingdom will be established forever. He urges them to trust him while they wait for all that is to fold out. Because the king ultimately is the victorious king, the ruling king, the reigning king, the king who in but moments will go to the cross and die a death on behalf of sinners. is the same king who 3 days later will rise from the dead, who will then appear to over 500 people. And then after 50 days, he will be ascend back to the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning. You know, we live in the last days. We live in between the two comings of Christ. The first coming of Christ, which culminates itself in everything that takes place in the Gospels, in particular with the cross that Jesus is about to go to. We live knowing that Jesus at the cross, we'll see this in the coming weeks as we continue to finish off this book, Jesus at the cross suffers in our place for our sin. Jesus at the cross drinks the cup of wrath, as we'll see in chapter 14. Jesus at the cross dies the death that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God. Jesus dies that we won't have to face judgment upon the second coming of Christ, when he will return, when he will come in glory, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we live in this in-between bit. We live in this time when wars and rumors of wars and false Christs and false messiahs and false prophets will come. When it will be hard to follow Jesus. When it will be hard as proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus. We will be opposed. And yet we're called to wait confidently. Hold fast, watching, longing, waiting, being ready for that day. Now, what does it mean to be ready for that day? Does it mean we're not allowed to sleep? No, of course we sleep. Of course we rest. We can even sleep when there's turmoil within and turmoil without and uncertainty in the world, because we know how the story ends. And so the idea of being watchful is not that my eyes are literally open, I'm never allowed to sleep, but I'm always right with God. I've already done business with the King. I know him. He knows me. I don't know when the day of his return will be, but I'm confident that I'll see him. I'll behold him. My trust is in him now. My trust will continue to be in him then. You know, in the TV show Manifest that I mentioned at the very beginning, one of the dominant themes was that of earning your redemption. That is, these people on this flight 828 have been given a second chance at life. And so now you need to do enough to avoid your death day. Do enough to earn your redemption through the good deeds that you do. Friends, you know the message of Christianity couldn't be more different. We avoid our death day not by anything we do, not by trying to earn our redemption and work our way to heaven and make ourselves acceptable to God. But we avoid our second death day by trusting in Christ and trusting in what he has done. He paid the penalty. He paved the way. He died our death. He gives us life through his life. Christianity is not about earning our redemption. Christianity is all about trusting in Christ, the King, the Son of Man, the glorious one for our redemption. And so while we wait for our death day, we live in the last days, and yet we stand confidently in Christ. We make the most of every day. We remain awake. We remain awake to what God is doing in the world. We do whatever we can to give ourselves to Christ and his mission. That may not mean we're all capital E evangelists, and we may not feel particularly articulate in sharing the gospel, but we will give ourselves however we can in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our city, in our world, to Christ and his mission. Church, as we move forward as a new church, as we look to launch publicly in a few months' time, this is an opportunity to be a missionary as a church, as we hold out the message of Christ, as we offer refuge, security, and hope in Christ to a city that desperately needs what Christ offers. We continue in the mission of Christ in this city as we pray for the churches around us, as we help to plant more churches, and as we see what God could do to the ends of the earth, as we give ourselves to Bible translation, to world mission, to praying every week for what God would do through all churches. But even in particular, as we are connected with a movement of churches around the globe, with the Global Anglican Future Churches, we'll actually be highlighting some of the work of what God is doing around the world in 2 Sundays' time. And so stay tuned for that. But friends, we give ourselves to Christ and his mission. We do that here. We do that across the street. We do that in our city. And we do that to the ends of the earth as we continue to give ourselves to Christ's mission. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, I know I don't get everything that went on in that chapter. And my guess is none of us get everything that went on in that chapter. And yet, Father, we thank you for the clear encouragement from Jesus to hold fast, to be on our guard, to stand firm. Father, we know that the four disciples that were with Jesus, as they sat across from that temple listening to that word from Jesus, we know that they needed every word that came from Jesus' mouth to help them to stand firm for all that came for them. Father, we know that all of those that were seated there actually lost their lives because they're followers of Jesus. And Father, we know that we likewise need to stand firm, holding fast to Christ, being on our guard, remaining awake. Father, thank you that we don't have to do anything to earn our redemption. Thank you so much that you have done it all, that Christ has done it all in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And so, Father, would you help us as we prepare for the end to be ready for that day by being right with you? And Father, being ready for that day as we seek to be part of making Christ known to the ends of the earth. Father, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you be with us as a church? Would you be with churches in our city? Would more churches be started? Would more people be reached? And Father, we pray this boldly and confidently in Jesus' name. Amen.